Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's nice to be with you. I was just thinking, just as we were singing. Okay, good. The last time I saw David prior to yesterday was early May, and we were together in Northern Ontario at a conference. And it was May Day, and they threw snowballs at us. It actually snowed on May 1st. And they had these little fake snowballs that evening, and they threw them, not at him, but threw them at me. I don't think you're going to throw snowballs at me tonight. It's cooler, but it's Florida, nevertheless. So I think we're safe from that. So I will say that I do feel a bit disadvantaged by virtue of the fact that, as far as the ladies are concerned, I do have to follow my wife. Some years ago, she had a Bible study with a group of ladies and a lot of elderly ladies, and one of them came out to our meeting on a Wednesday night, and I happened to be preaching, and I was up there just preaching my heart out, you know, and she came up to me afterwards, and she said, "That was real good. You keep it up, and one day you'll be as good as your wife." So I took that sort of as a compliment. I don't know. We'll see. But the other disadvantage is this. We all have full stomachs, and that makes it tough on a preacher. And if your stomach's not full, it's your own fault. So my job is to preach the word. Your job is to stay awake. And if you finish your job before I finish my job, I will understand. It'll be okay. So is that okay? That hum, is it gonna, it'll go away? Okay. Okay. I thought it was something with a microphone. Okay. So our subject tonight is finishing well, and we've all heard the expression that life is short. And we know that that is the case. And yet I think many times we live as though we just have all the time in the world. We know we're mortal. We know something of the brevity of life, and yet we oftentimes don't live like it. Okay? And so we would read, for example, in Psalm chapter 90, "So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom." The brevity of life is not intuitive. If anything, it's counterintuitive. And the brevity of life, a consciousness of the shortness of time, is something that has to be learned. Teach us to number our days. And I think it's true that, generally speaking, that as we get older, and we have a greater awareness of just how short life really is. And I've looked at it, and I've done the math every way I know how to do, the new math, the old math, every math I could come up with. And I get the same result. I'm in the fourth quarter. Some of you are too. Some of you are on overtime, I think. And you know, the Christian life is described as a race. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon, okay? And we want to finish well. And so that's what I want us to be thinking about tonight. I want to start with a quote from Howard Hendricks. This is astounding, I think. Listen carefully to this. "There are about 3,000 people mentioned by name in the Bible. Of those 3,000, we have only enough information to evaluate the lives of about 100 of them. Of those 100, only about one-third finished well. Of those who failed, most failed in the last half of their lives." That's a pretty staggering thing to ponder. I had the great privilege about 40 years ago, over 40 years ago, to be discipled by a very godly man, a man named Vernon Schlieff. Some of you may have heard that name. There's a book about his life, Our Great Adventure in Faith. This was in New Orleans. I was there for a couple of years. And he was just the guy, and to this day, he's one of the godliest men I've ever known. And I can, and now, when I was being discipled by him, he was about my age now, okay? And I was like 26 years old or something, only been saved about 4 years. But he was the godliest man I'd ever met. And I remember how shocked I was when he shared with me one day how that he asked the Lord daily to preserve him, that he would not fall into sin, and that he would finish well. And I'm sitting here thinking, this is the godliest man I've ever known. And he's concerned about that. And he's asking God to keep him true, keep him faithful, keep him from falling into sin. Well, now I'm his age, you know? And there's always that possibility. And we need to purpose in our hearts that we, and by the way, he did finish well. He finished very well. But we need to purpose in our heart that we too are going to finish well. Well, what does that look like? Have you ever thought about it? How do you want to finish? What does finishing well look like? I'm afraid that oftentimes, as Christians, our concept of what it means to finish out life, the quote, the golden years, the sunset years, the retirement years of our life, are no different than the world. We get this idea, borrowed from the world, no doubt, that you know, after all, I've worked hard and I owe it to myself, and you know, I've got this little nest egg and I've got some degree of health, and I want to travel, and I want to spend time with the grandkids, and I want to maybe take up golf or do whatever. We get this notion that's, you know, we owe that to ourselves. I don't really see that in the Word of God. I don't see that concept in the Word of God. Interesting, we call them the sunset years. And yet, listen to this. This is Proverbs chapter 4, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Does that sound like sunset to you? The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. That's what our lives should look like. So I want to start by reminding us of a biblical principle that's really true regardless of what quarter of life that you're in, but it is particularly relevant for those of us in the fourth quarter that are serious about wanting to finish well. And this is the principle. If you don't get anything else from tonight's message, I want you to get this. What we love most determines who we are as a person and how we live our life. What we love most determines who we are and how we live. And if we're going to finish well, we've got to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. That foremost is our love for Christ. That we are rooted in His love. That Christ Himself is our exceeding joy, as we read in Psalm 43 and verse 4. Our chief love has got to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's going to determine who we are and how we live our lives. Now, we won't take time to look at these verses, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. That is, to be saved as by fire. You can have a saved soul and a wasted life. That's not what we want. I want to share a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that I think is one of the keys to a life well lived. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these are familiar verses. Verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The love of Christ constrains us. Well, is that his love for us, or is that our love for him? Well, I think it's really hard to separate those two. I would say yes and yes. It is his love for us, and it's our love for him that constrains us, that directs us, that controls us. You see, we love him because he first loved us. Our love for him is merely a response to his love for us. And it's that love that drives us, that compels us, that motivates us to live for him and not so much for ourselves, to give him the preeminence in all things. The Lord makes a very challenging statement in Luke chapter 12. And again, you're familiar with this verse. When he says this, he says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I remember one time John MacArthur was mentioning that he was meeting with a couple for counseling, and he told them on their first visit, he said, "Bring a checkbook." And they went, "What? Bring your checkbook? What's, why? Why do you need our checkbook?" He said, "I want to see where your heart is. I want to see where your heart is. Because where your treasure is, well, there will your heart be also." Okay? And if we're going to finish well, the Lord Jesus Christ must be our greatest treasure. Christ must be our greatest treasure if we're going to finish well. So what I want to do tonight is to look rather briefly at a particular Old Testament character that finished well, and look at his life and see what it was that characterized his life that led to a strong finish, and see if we can't apply some of those principles to ourselves. And that character that I have in mind is Caleb. We're going to be thinking a little bit about Caleb and some of the characteristics that he exhibited that I think resulted in finishing well, things that we might apply to ourselves as well. So, we recall the fact that for 400 years, Israel was in bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. And right towards the very end of that 400-year period of time, this man, Caleb, was born. Now, Caleb was born a slave. He grew up a slave. As a young man, he was a slave. Slavery was all he'd ever known. And then when he got to be 40 years old, God sent a deliverer, Moses, to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And now all of a sudden, this man who was born a slave, raised a slave, slavery was all he knew, all of a sudden, he's a free man. He's been delivered out of slavery. He went from being a slave to being a free man. He's 40 years old now. And so when God led Israel across the Red Sea and to the Promised Land, Caleb was one of 12 men chosen to spy out the land that God had promised to them. God says, "I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I want you to trust me. I want to lead you. And you're going to take possession of the land. It's going to be yours for the taking. Now, there will be battles to be fought, but I'm going to fight for you." Okay? The houses will already be built. The crops will be planted. The milk's in the refrigerator. It's yours for the taking. A land flowing with milk and honey. And Caleb was one of the 12 men chosen to spy out the land. So for 40 days, he and Joshua and 10 others experienced the land of Canaan. They walked through it. They felt it. They smelled it. They ate of the fruit thereof. And after 40 days, they came back. And we know the story. 10 of the 12 tribes said, no way. No way we can take this land. I mean, the people are like grasshoppers. There's so many. And they're all giants. And their cities have these great big walls. There is no way we can do this. But Joshua and Caleb, they gave an altogether different report. They said, yes, we can do this. Not that they had the strength in themselves to do it, but God had promised them the land. And they simply believed God. They took God at His word. And this is what they said. This is Numbers chapter 13. We're just going to hit a few verses to highlight some of the bigger events in his life and see what we can learn from it. So after the other 10 spies gave the majority report that there's no way we can do this, it says in Numbers 13, verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. We're well able to overcome it. Their confidence was in God. They knew they couldn't do it in their own strength, but God had made a promise, and they took God at His word. That's what God wants us to do as well, to take Him at His word. And so, the people listened to the majority report, and they failed to take the land, and God was angry with them. And so, as a consequence, they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So now, Caleb has gone from a slave to a free man to a nomad. How easy it would have been, how natural it would have been for Caleb to be angry, become angry. I think I would have. Perhaps angry at God, certainly angry at my fellow countrymen. Caleb had seen and tasted the promised land. He said, God says He's going to give us this land. What are we doing? And now, instead, it was 40 years of wandering in the desert, in the wilderness. And in fact, God said, as because of their unbelief, that all of those over age 20 were going to die in the wilderness under the judgment of God. Here's what he says. This is Numbers chapter 14, verse 23. Those in unbelief, it says, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And then in the verses that follow, it's where the Lord says that those over 20 years old, because of their unbelief, they're going to die in the wilderness. And it's interesting the way it's put. In verse 29, it says, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And that same word, carcasses, is found in Hebrews chapter 3, referencing this story. I find that word very interesting. So what is a carcass? Exactly. Devoid of life. A carcass is the remains. It's the dead body. And it says, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. You see, they were dead already because of their unbelief. There's a verse, I think it's, I'm thinking it's in 2 Timothy. I'm trying to remember, talking about a woman who lives in sin. It says she's dead already. Though she lives, she's dead already, one that's living in sin. And you see, that's what happens. That's where unbelief takes you. Unbelief renders you dead before God. Spiritually dead. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a part of that group that is in unbelief. Well, you're spiritually dead. God says you are dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And you need to receive Christ as Savior. He offers the gift of forgiveness. as by merely receiving Christ as your Savior. When your eternal life is found in a person, when you receive the person, you receive the gift of eternal life. So Caleb, though he had every reason to be discouraged, he didn't get discouraged. For 40 years, he never lost faith. He always trusted that God would ultimately keep his promise. And so he had tasted and he had seen something of the goodness of the land, and he never got it out of his mind. So then we fast forward. 40 years passes. Now we come to Joshua chapter 3. And they're crossing over the Jordan River into the land of promise. At this point, Caleb is 80 years old. And it says there in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 17, "And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." So Israel crosses over the Jordan River. The conquest of the land begins under Joshua. Now again, there were battles to be fought, but gradually over a period of time, they began to possess the land and ultimately began to divide it up amongst the tribes. And so then we come to chapter 14 of Joshua. Now 5 years has passed. So 40 years as a slave, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now Caleb is 85 years old. And it's time for him to receive his inheritance in the land. And so in chapter 14, he comes before Joshua and he reminds Joshua of what Moses, the man of God, had said concerning him in regards to his inheritance, that because of his faithfulness, that he would enter the land, referencing the promise that God had made. He says there in verse 8, "Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God." That's verse 9. So then we come to verse 11. And he makes a statement in verse 10. He says, "I am this day 85 years old." He's 85 years old now, Caleb is. And yet, and this is what he says in verse 11. "As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be that the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. So here's Caleb, 85 years old. And he says in verse 11, "I am as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." I would suggest to you that it wasn't just his physical strength that was just as strong as it had been, but rather his zeal for God, his determination, his faith in God, his belief that God would make good on his promise was just as strong as it had ever been. So, what was it that kept Caleb going? What was it that allowed this man, 40 years a slave, 40 years of unnecessary wandering in the wilderness, now he's 5 years into the conquest, he's getting his portion, he's getting his inheritance, he's been faithful to God, he trusted God the whole time, never gave up, never lost hope. What was it that about Caleb that enabled him to have such a strong finish? I want to suggest to you four things that I think are key in this. The first thing goes all the way back some 45 years to when he, along with those other 11 men, he spied out the land. He experienced the land of promise. He walked in it. He felt it. He smelled it. He tasted the fruit of it. And it was, in fact, as God had said, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he never lost sight of what he tasted and saw that day. We read in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I think that's what Caleb did. Caleb got a taste of the promised land. And what he experienced those 40 days changed his life forever. He never lost sight of what he had tasted and seen for those 40 days. He knew that God had promised it to the nation of Israel. You know, you and I have tasted and seen something much greater than the promised land. We've tasted and seen something of the goodness of God. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, Psalm 34, it's "taste and see that the Lord is good." We come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, and Peter writes this, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." In the Old Testament, "taste and see that the Lord is good." The New Testament, "if so be you've seen that the Lord is gracious." Gracious is even better than good. I mean, God was good to Israel, but believers and unbelievers alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. All of us are beneficiaries of the goodness of God. The breath we breathe is the goodness of God. We all know something of the goodness of God. But as believers in Christ, we know much more than that. We know not just the goodness of God, we know the grace of God. We know something about the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness and the compassion of God. We've tasted and we've seen that the Lord, in fact, is gracious. We live in fellowship and communion with the living God. We experience Him. We know something of His protection and His provision and His power in our life. And the little that we know about Him should cause us to want to long to be with Him. We've tasted and seen, like Caleb. What Caleb tasted and saw sustained him, kept him going strong in faith, and caused him to have a strong finish. And we too have tasted and seen something even far greater than Caleb ever dreamed of. We have all the more reason to be faithful and to finish well. I was thinking of this story. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon, seen the Grand Canyon. It's a pretty remarkable thing. If you haven't seen it, put it on your list, your bucket list. So we've been a few times, and the last time we were there, we go, and my wife just loves it. I mean, I remember the first time I saw it. Only time in my life, starting at my toes, I got chills. Started in my toes and went all the way to the top of my bald head. Okay? It's breathtaking, to say the least. So anyway, so we were there and this last time. And this all happened in one day. So we're on the shuttle bus. We're going along the south rim. And we got in this conversation with this couple. They were probably mid-50s, and I think they were from Texas or somewhere. And the lady was like unusually well-dressed, and her hair was done and made up, and she was, you know, and they'd never seen the Grand Canyon. This was going to be the first time. And that we're going along, and it's just, they hadn't seen it yet, but it's like 500 yards. It's right over there. And I was just thinking, boy, they've got the most amazing treat in store. And all she could talk about was wanting to know where the nearest shopping mall was. I couldn't believe it. I said, "You kidding me? You're getting ready. You're about to see one of the greatest things on earth." I mean, how many shopping malls are there on our planet? It's a few hundred. Too many. That's the right answer. That's right. How many Grand Canyons are there? There's only one. It'll take your breath away. And she'd never seen it. She was on the verge of seeing this amazing spectacle. And she wanted to know where can I go shopping? And I was sitting there trying to figure that out. Well, later, the same day, We were at a bus stop waiting to get a shuttle, and we got in conversation with lady number two. Now, lady number two, okay, she worked as a baker in one of those fancy hotels that overlooks the Grand Canyon. And she had a picture window from where her workstation was, and all day, every day, she got to look at the Grand Canyon. And she told us how that this was her one day off in the week. And guess what she did on her day off? She got up about 4 o'clock in the morning. You're right. That's the second right answer you've gotten tonight. She got up at like 4 o'clock in the morning and showered and ate breakfast. And got you got to get there in the pre-dawn hours if you really want to take it in, okay? And that's how she spent her day off. This lady number one wanted to go shopping. Lady number two, you see, now think about this. She saw it every day. She couldn't get enough of it. She had seen something of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the Grand Canyon, and she couldn't get enough. That's how we ought to be about the Lord Jesus. We've tasted and we've seen something of the beauty and the majesty. Listen, I know the one that made the Grand Canyon. He's far more magnificent than the Grand Canyon. That's the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes. The architect is greater than that which he builds. I know the architect of the Grand Canyon. We ought to be like that lady. Can't get enough. Can't get enough. She had tasted and seen, and she gave up her free day to enjoy it even more. That's what kept Caleb going. He had tasted and seen something of the land of promise. We've tasted and seen something of the goodness of God, and it ought to cause us to just long for Him more. But let me suggest another reason why he finished well. Back to Numbers, and I think I read this verse briefly back in chapter 14. This is what it says about Caleb, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit, some translations render that a different spirit with him, and it followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit. He had a different spirit. Spurgeon calls it Caleb's secret character. Now, this is certainly not the indwelling Holy Spirit, not in the sense that we know him today, in the sense that at the moment of conversion, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Rather, I would say that this is a spirit of faith and trust in the Lord, a spirit that permeated his character, that was towards God in all of its affections and passions and choices. Caleb had a different spirit. And that different spirit is why he came to a different conclusion than the other 10 spies. 12 men saw exactly the same thing. 10 of them came back and said, no way. We can't do this. Joshua and Caleb says, yes, we can. God has promised us this land. We need to trust God. Caleb had a different spirit. And you and I have a different spirit. I'll tell you, the longer I live, the more keenly I sense the fact that I am so different. I mean, we just don't fit in down here. We're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The paradox is, a Christian is someone homesick for a place they've never been and not at home in a place they've always been. We don't fit in down here. We have a different worldview. Why is that? Because we have a different spirit. And that gives us a different perspective on everything. And it's that different spirit that should drive us to a strong finish. Like Caleb, we've tasted and seen. And like Caleb, we have a different spirit, a different worldview. We don't see things the way other people see things. As Christians, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for Christ-likeness. We're just different. I have two siblings, two sisters, neither of whom are saved. And I think about it sometimes. They don't really even know me. I mean, they know I'm a, you know, they know I'm a Christian, and they know I speak and this and that. But they don't really know what makes me click. You're different, you know. If you're what you've always been, well, you've never been born again. But if you've been born again, you're different, and you have a different spirit, and that different spirit will be part of the driving force that should keep us aiming, pressing towards the mark for that strong finish. But there's something else about Caleb. Not only had he tasted and seen, not only did he have a different spirit, but Caleb had a promised inheritance. God made that promise. In fact, in that same verse I just read, it says, "Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Caleb had a promised inheritance, and so do we. You know, promises play a big part in the human experience. And many times, we make promises, and we have good intentions in our promises. But sometimes, we've got to be honest, sometimes circumstances change. Sometimes we may change our mind about a promise we made. Or sometimes circumstances change that, well, we really meant well, but things are different now, and I just can't keep this promise. God is not like that. When God makes a promise, you can count on it. I've got this thing about the whole notion of God making us a promise. I think it's a phenomenal thing. That God, listen, God doesn't owe you anything. He owes you nothing. And yet, there's a real sense in which He, the God of the universe, think of this, He hung the stars in space. He calls them all by name. Almighty God Himself. He puts Himself in your debt when He makes you a promise. What do you mean? Well, just for example, He says, "Those that honor Me, I will honor." That's a promise. Peter says, this book is slam-jammed full of exceeding great and precious promises. God says, "Those that honor Me, I will honor." So if you choose to honor Him, now He is bound to keep His end of the bargain. You can count on it. It's a promise. "Them that honor Me, I will honor." Now He's obligated to honor you because you chose to honor Him. That's an amazing. God didn't have to do that. But He does that for us. That's just the kind of God that He is. And we have a promised inheritance. And it's guaranteed. The Holy Spirit Himself is the guarantor of that promise. All the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are what? Yea and amen. You can take them to the bank. God's promises can be trusted. Let me just read just a couple of verses in this regard. In 1 Peter, we read in verse 4, speaking of our promised inheritance, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And then in Hebrews chapter 9, again, speaking of our inheritance, this is what it says at the end of verse 15, "that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Caleb had a promised inheritance, and so do we. And we need to keep our eyes on the inheritance. Keep our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on Christ Himself. Remember, What we love most determines who we are and how we live our life. We have an amazing inheritance promised to us by God Himself. It's reserved in heaven. It's undefiled. It fades not away. It's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And that same promised inheritance that kept Caleb faithful to the end, that enabled him to have a strong finish, you and I have an even greater promise. Like Caleb, we've tasted and seen. Okay? Like Caleb, we have a promised inheritance. Like Caleb, we have a different spirit. And the best is yet to come. I want to suggest a fourth reason, a fourth characteristic of Caleb that I think was responsible for his strong finish. And that is, he had an abiding faith. Again, chapter 14 chapter 14, just read one verse. It's verse 12. This is what he says when he's asking for his inheritance. He says, "Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." God said it, and that's good enough for me. Used to be a bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, the truth is, God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. God said it, and that settles it. And our duty is to believe it. And Caleb believed it. We have every reason to take God at His word. I think about that simple statement that we read in Acts chapter 27. Paul is on the ship, and everybody, it looks like the ship is going down, and they're banding up the ship, and they're jettisoning the cargo, and God revealed to Paul that everything was going to be all right, that no lives would be lost. And so he conveys that message to the crew members. And he makes this statement, "I believe God." Three little words, "I believe God." God said it. God said no lives would be lost, the ship's going to be safe, and that's exactly how it turned out. And he makes that simple statement, "I believe God." Faith takes God at His word. Faith trusts God. And God said to Caleb, "You've got an inheritance. I make that promise to you." And Caleb's response was an abiding faith. Caleb, like Paul, Caleb believed God. All those 40 years in the wilderness, every reason to be angry, and yet he trusted God. He took God at His word, with every reason to believe God. And so do we have every reason to believe God. So as we think about Caleb, we think about the fact that he tasted and saw something of the land of promise. We too have tasted and seen. We think about Caleb, how he had a different spirit, and we have a different spirit. We have the Spirit of God Himself indwelling us. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit, the dwelling of the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have a different spirit like Caleb. We've tasted and seen like Caleb. We have a promised inheritance like Caleb, even a greater inheritance. And we too have an abiding faith. We have every reason to trust God, to take God at His word. And I think these characteristics, and others I'm sure as well, but I think these are some of the key characteristics in his life that enabled him to finish well. We have all the more reason to finish well. We have everything he had and a lot more, as far as I'm concerned. May God help us each one to finish well to His glory. Shall we pray?